All right. So you weren't with me either, were you? Or I wasn't with you. One. So we all hope the rest of the week goes a little more smoothly for us. I'd like to ask you to go back with me for a moment to where we were, where we finished last week. So kind of back, kind of starting where we ended with an idea that we're going to pursue today also, and then next Lord's Day as well, Lord willing, or at least different aspects of it. In Romans 5, at verses 10 and 11, and this wonderful, wonderful paragraph that has meaning in every word or phrase of it. Paul says at verse 10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." I'm interested in calling our attention to three phrases from those two verses. We are reconciled, we are reconciled, and we have now received reconciliation. You notice a form of the same word three different times. And because of this, the text says, we also rejoice. That is, we boast, we glory in God over the reconciliation that we have now received. The question is, why? Why is there such cause for rejoicing and glorying and boasting in God? Because we were reconciled and are reconciled and have received reconciliation from Him. What is this that we have now received? What is reconciliation, at least in the sense the Scriptures discuss this? A brief survey of some efforts to define the concept of reconciliation will tell us first that this is not originally a religious word. It is a word that is used in four important contexts in Scripture to discuss one particular result of or benefit from the salvation that has been worked for us in Christ. This is a word which is drawn from experiences in a home or a family where offenses have occurred, distance between individuals has been created, relationship has been ruptured in some way. And this word means to restore a relationship. It's a word which in Scripture properly applies, the scholars tell us, not to good relations in general, not just the way the New Testament uses it, to our all getting along, but to the doing away of an enmity or an animosity, the bridging of a quarrel, in other words. And the way to this bridging of the quarrel and restoring of a relationship involves an effective dealing with the root cause of the enmity. It is the restoration of relationship by bridging a quarrel, by doing away with what caused the distance to start with. And this bridging of the quarrel by removing what caused the enmity, it leads to a change of heart on the part of one party, which is induced by an action on the part of the other party. That's the way one of the Bible dictionaries defines that phrase, is the way one of the dictionaries defines it. In other words, the idea is, here are two involved in relationship which has been ruptured and destroyed. A distance occurs. But now one of them deals with what caused the distance and makes relationship possible again. in a manner which appeals to the heart of the other and changes the heart of the other, which has had animosity toward one in the first place. So a more complete definition now in the New Testament. The reconciliation which we have now received is the expression of the transformation of the relationship of enmity between God and man, which God has brought about through Christ. Now, don't expect us all to remember every word of that, but it's necessary then for the reading of this idea in the New Testament to have that general background. And with that in mind, I'd like to ask you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, where Josh read a moment ago. Only I want to pick up in the middle of that and read a little farther with you about reconciliation. Colossians 1, verses 19 through 23 enables us, I think, to appreciate this reconciliation that God has brought about, and to apply this one great assertion of the gospel. And this one great assertion of the gospel is that God has now reconciled us. It has been done. He has accomplished it. And it will be up to us to either welcome that and be responsive to it and let it change our hearts, or not. Notice, beginning in verse 19, after Paul has mentioned the redemption that's been brought through the beloved Son of God, and after he has praised the true place of the Son of God in all things hold together in him, and so forth, and he's before all of these things, verse 19 will say, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you," the blood of his cross, "and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind," that's me, that's you, "who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you've heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." What does it mean that God has now reconciled us to himself by the blood of the cross in the body of Christ? I've chosen a series of phrases to try to serve for us as a way of thinking through this text and what it says, what its message is. I want to just mention that these phrases that I'm going to show are not meant to ask you to remember every one of them. I want to use them as landmarks to kind of guide us through the reasoning of the passage. So I hope you're following me in that way. Let's start with the evident necessity of reconciliation. Don't get lost with the big word, reconciliation. The necessity of our being brought back to God in some way. Notice that in the reading in Colossians 1, it's not questioned or even discussed whether all of us needed to be reconciled to God, or whether all things needed to be reconciled to God or brought back to Him. It's treated like an assumption, which is so evident that anyone who stops and thinks about it for a moment will know that it's needed. The claim that is made here is that everything was created for, by, and in, to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that all things hold together in Him. But you and I know that not everyone or not everything recognizes that place that Christ holds, and that sometimes it seems like things are coming apart. And really, this is the way the story of Scripture actually begins. If you look back to Genesis chapters 3 and 4, you remember the voice of God walking in the cool of the day, and the man and the woman made in His image hiding from God in fear. And then you'll remember that they begin to experience what every generation since then has experienced and what we know now. There is fear and frustration, pain and death, pride and resentment, exclusion and separation that enters into God's good world and into the life and the experience of human beings. And it's because of alienation from the One in whom all things hold together. Every term I've just used has been present in the news. Any day you looked at any time in the last several months, all of you sitting here know in some way, some aspect of the feeling of coming apart that the Bible begins with and tells us that God has worked to address. What's the existing cause of the evident need for reconciliation? Well, Paul says in our reading here that it's what we were. In verse 21, he says, you were also alienated and hostile in mind. Every time the word reconciliation is used in the New Testament, it's used in a setting where the animosity between God and man, or between man and God, is being discussed. And it is understood that where there is animosity and hostility between man toward God, there will be the same between man and other people. The hostility, the animosity that Scripture discusses begins first with the fact that we have established a situation where we are at odds with the One in whose image we were made and for whom we were made. We are haters of the One we were meant to love. What made us this is that in mind, in the way we think, we are the kind of persons who begin to do evil deeds. So in thought and in practice, the opposite of the nature of the One who made us begins to happen in our lives. And there is the broken relationship, the separation between us and the One who loves us most. The cause of the enmity is the sin in us and God's settled, sad attitude toward the sin in us, toward the evil in us. Generally speaking, we have a hard challenge in trying to grapple with the concept of reconciliation because we have too inadequate a concept of the enormity of sin and what sin does. We have trouble putting things back together in our society because we've not allowed for, in our thinking, for the presence of sinfulness in all human beings. We would like to suggest that our troubles in getting along are one or another's group's fault, and that the animosity between human beings have to do with ethnic or cultural or other kinds of identities that are opposed to each other. Our efforts then to try to make things right fail because we haven't even recognized the true cause of the situation. I read something written by an older conservative, a well-known scholar, F.F. Bruce in defining the problem that we're talking about. The cause of this alienation, he writes, is in a word, sin. Now think about this. By sin, man sets himself in rebellion against God. He becomes the enemy of God. It's not a question of some minor misunderstanding which could easily be put right. It's a case of mutiny, and mutiny of a kind far more radical in its nature and effect than anything that's known in human and purely human relationships. For the essence of sin is seen in the desire of the creature to set himself up in the place, not of another creature, but of his Creator. The wish to be even as God, the attempt to place himself instead of God at the center of reality as the arbiter and the controller of all things. If you really think about what he's saying, our tendency to think we can make reality be what we want it to be is the thing at the root of the distance between an animosity between us and God and us and people. Bruce sums up, sin is the revolt of man against both God, his Creator, and also against his own constitution as a creature. And I can't help but observe, and looking at the text in the New Testament that discuss the concept of reconciliation, there are four of them. One, Romans 5, is our alienation from our true selves. One is, in 2 Corinthians 5, is our alienation from God. This one in Colossians 3 discusses our alienation from the entire created order. And all of them are distance brought about by the problem of sin. Let's move then to what changes this, if anything can. What begins to make a difference? Is it a tragedy that leads us to realize we got to do something? Well, in Scripture, the energizing initiative, the moving force behind reconciliation is God. In Colossians 1 and verse 19, with regard to what God does in Christ, it says, God was pleased. That's the key phrase. God was pleased too. That's a key phrase. Whatever else happens in the process of reconciliation is because of God's own good intention. God's own initiative, God's own beginning of the process. Scripture never says we reconcile God to ourselves, or we reconcile things in life, or we reconcile, accomplish reconciliation where there's been distance. Scripture says He reconciled to Himself. God does the reconciling. He's the one who takes the action for the benefit of the other. He's the moving force. Scripture always says of us, either you are reconciled, or you have been reconciled, or you receive the reconciliation. God's love was the moving power behind it, or moving force behind it. His will devised it. His power did it. His mercy approved it. His grace offered it. That's always the insistent claim of the gospel of Christ. And wherever the idea is present that people who are divided by backgrounds of ethnic or cultural or religious outlooks, whether they're Jews or Gentiles or any other divided groups, that people are not going to be reconciled to each other until they respond to God's action in reconciling us all to Him. Ephesians chapter 2 is the best example of this. If you start at verse 13 and read following, which we don't have time to do just now, but you see that here's the animosity Here's the peace accomplished through the blood of Christ. Here are two who are made one, both having access to the same Father in one Spirit, who are now fellow citizens with the saints. Their identity is now because they're in Christ and not because of what they were before. How does God follow through with what He intended to do and work His initiative? Well, you know there is an exclusive agent for this. There is a one and only who can accomplish this in God's purpose, and it's Jesus Christ. The phrases Paul uses in Colossians 1 are in Him and through Him, and beginning verse 19, beginning at verse 20. Who's the Him? Well, you'd have to back up in the discussion to see the antecedent to this pronoun, and it's His beloved Son at the end of verse 13. In His beloved Son, through His beloved Son, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Him. He then was pleased to dwell among us in the flesh, and He then could act for us to deal with our problems, and through Him to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven. That's a breathtaking claim. I don't know what all things are. Paul mentions in verse 16 in our text, in heaven or on earth, visible or invisible, thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. I guess that the all things have to do with that. Whatever powers, whatever persons, whatever forces there are, what Christ has done is enough to reconcile them to themselves, to Himself, and for them to be His, and for all powers to be disarmed, and for Him to be the ruler of all things. It's a breathtaking claim. Last week I mentioned something that Brennan Manning had written. Maybe we could understand what it means to have the Son of God as the agent of reconciliation with another story from Him. It's the story of Fiorello LaGuardia, who was the mayor of New York City from 1934 to 1945. I think some of you will have read this man's story before. Manning tells of one cold night in January of 1935, hard times as you know, the mayor attended a night court in the poorest ward of New York City. And in this situation that night, for some reason, LaGuardia decided to dismiss the judge for that evening, and he took over the bench in that court, that night court. One of the cases that night that came before the bench was an old woman who was wearing tattered clothes, who was brought before him on charges of stealing a loaf of bread. She told LaGuardia that her daughter's husband had deserted her, and that her daughter took sick, and that her two grandchildren were starving, and that's why she took the loaf of bread. The storekeeper refused to drop the charges and demanded justice. "It's a real bad neighborhood," he said. "She's got to be punished to teach other people around here a lesson." LaGuardia turned to the woman and he said, "I have to punish you. The law makes no exceptions. $10 or 10 days in jail." As he pronounced the sentence, the mayor was reaching already into his pocket and he took out $10. And he said, "Here's the $10 fine, which I now remit. And furthermore, I'm going to fine everyone here 50 cents for living in a town where a woman has to steal bread so her grandchildren can eat. Mr. Bailiff, collect the fines and give them to the defendant." $47.50 was turned over to the woman. There are no perfect parallels or illustrations for what God has done for us in Christ. But if you think about this and ask yourself, has this woman, had she broken the law? Well, yes, obviously. There's no question about her guilt. She didn't deny it herself. Did she deserve punishment according to the law? Well, she deserved it, and the store owner demanded it. But fortunately, she had a judge who was just and who was also moved with compassion and who was willing to initiate the action to pay the penalty and then to bless this woman himself. In a rough way, that's what God has done for us through Christ, because there was no other way to satisfy both justice and mercy and to change our hearts and to reconcile us to himself. That story might help us to remember. In this case, however, it's not $10. It's not $47.50 that's given either. The expensive method behind reconciliation makes us stop and think. Here in Colossians 1, he makes peace by the blood of his cross, the end of verse 20 says. And in verse 22 beginning, he reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death. Both phrases emphasize the sacrifice of Christ. He paid the price. He gave himself. He bore the judgment because it pleased his Father. His blood, his body, in order to bear the judgment of what separated us from God, and therefore to take away the cause of the enmity, and therefore to bridge the gap, and therefore to allow us to receive the reconciliation if we will. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 is the most astonishing statement of what this says. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Surely the meaning of that goes farther than I can go. But it at least says that God laid on him the iniquity of us all so that his righteousness could be granted us in his Son. The NEB translates that verse this way. Christ was innocent of sin, and yet for our sake God made him one with the sinfulness of man, so that in him we might be made one with the goodness of God himself. Martin Luther once tried to repeat that message to himself in his own words, a discipline, by the way, which we all should try to do for ourselves. He put it this way, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness, I am your sin. You took on you what was mine, yet set on me what was yours. You became what you were not, that I might become what I was not. Doesn't that make you stop and think and count your blessings for what the Lord has done for us? The expensive method. And then there's an expected result in this text. It's to present you, God did all of this, to present you holy and blameless and without reproach before him. Verse 22, the last half. To present you like a sweet-smelling offering to himself. To make it possible that when he comes walking in the garden in the cool of the day, we don't run and hide and try to cover ourselves up from his loving presence, but instead are at home with him, knowing that we belong to him and are blameless and without anything to be accused of before Him. Jesus suffered for our sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. That's God's purpose in reconciling us. He removes the cause, but He does it in a way that appeals to our hearts and says, come to me. You're welcome in my presence. I want you in my family. I want you to be at home in my house. The you and the us in this is important. God appeals to me, but not just to me. He wants a reconciled people, not ethnic and cultural identities, but one new man at peace with Him and with each other through the cross, having access to Him and being members of His household together. But there's an enduring condition to this. And Paul says it in verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith. Last week we talked about entering a room called grace and standing there. Now think of the room as faith and think about continuing to stand there in this room. Continue in the faith means you have embraced the faith. You are someone who is in this condition and you remain stable and steadfast. And then not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard. We learn in Colossians 1 and verse 5 that when we hear the gospel, we hear of a hope laid up for us in heaven. And we remain reconciled to God through the gospel if that hope continues to mean more to us than anything else. Someone said, the hope holds good if those who hold it firm. That's what this text calls us to do. Reconciliation seems a fleeting and futile desire when our human efforts are concerned. We can vote and the distance still stands before us. We can try to deal with problems, but how we deal with them seems to mean some lose and some gain, and it only deepens the distance. The frustration and the fear causes us to think there's not any hope and nothing to believe in. The gospel, however, can change that. To have heard the gospel is to have heard the announcement that God has reconciled all things to Himself by the blood and in the body of His Son. Things belong to Christ now, whether we recognize it or not. And then to have in response to that announcement been buried with Him in baptism, in which we're raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead, that is to be made alive together with Him, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And to have been forgiven of all that alienated us from God, and to have received the reconciliation. And to have received the reconciliation is to rejoice. This morning, as we sing this next song, if you haven't received the reconciliation, we encourage you to do what God invites us to do, to be united with Christ. And as we, this morning, prepare to remember the body and the blood of Jesus, let's remember that we have every reason to do it as people who are right with God because of what He has done for us. If you need to come to the Lord today, please come and let that need be known while we stand and sing together.